As I said, it'll be 2 weeks before I pick up the, what's the Bible have to say about heaven? This will overlap somewhat for it, but just need a little more time on the glorified bodies. The Bible actually has quite a bit to say about that, so we'll hopefully re-enter that topic in 2 weeks. Next week we'll have a sermon on that relates to our baptismal service that will follow our fellowship time. So pray for those that will be participating in that as well. So, five fundamentals of the faith. Since I don't have one passage, let me just pray as I begin now, and then we'll get right into it. Father, help us to listen. Help us to pay attention. Help us, Lord, to discipline ourselves to learn from you so that we might be grounded in the truths that make all the difference in the Christian life. Lord, without these, we are not Christian. Without these, we have rejected what you teach in the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you would just solidify our belief in what you have taught, especially in these five areas today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Fundamental. What is a fundamental? A fundamental is something that is a basic truth. People that hold to fundamentals have been labeled and have taken the label for themselves fundamentalists. Now you can be a fundamentalist in many areas. It may not be religious at all. I remember many of my math textbooks said the fundamentals of math right on the front cover. The basics of math is what's saying. You have to know these things before you can move on to these things. If you don't know how to add, well, let's even back up. If you don't know your numbers, I remember Miss Marquis in elementary school teaching us the numbers. You know, number five was, this is the only one I remember how she did it, but the little boy went around the corner, went down the street around the corner and his hat flew off. I remember it though. I know how to make my five to this day. Okay, but she taught us the numbers and then she taught us the letters and then we learned more. But you have to know your numbers before you know, and then you understand the values of numbers, the absolute values of numbers, even though you don't know the term absolute, you learn that one stands for one and two stands for two. And then you start learning that one plus one, you learn how that works, and that is two. And two plus two is four, and all of that. Those are fundamentals. People have used fundamentalist in some kind of derogatory way, and I'm at a loss to figure out why, other than some people sometimes get crazy. There are fundamentalists in Christian circles that really are holding to much more than fundamentalists. I suppose people call them hyper-fundamentalists, but that really is not a good name for it. They're just adding to Scripture. They're legalist. There's also fundamentalist Muslims. They hold the basic Muslim faith things, okay? But again, you can be a fundamentalist in math. I hope you are. Otherwise, you won't be able to balance your checkbook. Well, people don't balance their checkbook anymore, do they? But, you know, figure out how things work. You won't be able to add or subtract or even function as far as building something or measuring something or whatever, okay? It's essential. So fundamentals are just basic truths. They're, in essence, you could say they're foundational truths. And I kind of like the term foundation. You read my mind, brother. Thank you. Foundational truths. When you build something, and I don't know a whole lot about this because I have not successfully built a doghouse, nor have I tried. But when you build like a garage or something, you lay a foundation. You have to have something down at the bottom that holds everything else up. And if you take away the foundation, everything else falls apart. That's what we're talking about, the fundamentals. You have to have these. You have to believe in these, or you are indeed not believing what God teaches in His Word. Okay, you are not Christian. Another way to say it is you are not orthodox. Okay, you don't believe what the basics are. And that's what we're going to look at today. There are five of them. And by the way, these kind of came to the surface. They weren't discovered or anything. They were just kind of solidified in the late 1800s. People were drifting away from the basics. And therefore, you had things, you had groups that were denying basics and yet still claiming to be Christian. And so people got together from, they were Methodists, they were Presbyterians, they were Baptists and all that, and they were saying that it was not, you could not depart from these. You might be a Presbyterian, you might be a Methodist, you might be a Baptist, you might be whatever denomination or group that you might be, but if you don't have these things, you're really not Christian. You're really not holding to the truths of God's Word. And so therefore, you have lost your foundation. So what are you? Whatever you're building upon that is not Christianity. It's deviant. It's a departure of the truth. And therefore, you've rejected the very things God has said. Okay, so that's what the fundamentals are. I have a little paragraph there. There are five fundamentals. That's what all of these denominations agreed on. Okay, there are lots of different things to disagree on, but those are things that to wrestle with within the family of God. But if you reject these, you're really outside of the family of God. Okay? There are five fundamentals, basic truths of the faith, which are essential for Christianity. Rejection of any of these doctrines is a rejection of biblical Christianity. Okay? You cannot not believe in these things and claim to be a Christian, claim to be what the Bible teaches is someone who believes in the God of the Bible, okay? All right, let's just go through these. And these are things that you should know. All right, number one here. Fundamental of the faith, number one, is how I've labeled this here, okay? The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deity, we don't have a word for this really other than this in the English language, but you could say the godness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to write that down, but the godness, the fact that, here's the latter part, that Jesus is God, okay? If you believe anything else other than the fact that Jesus is Almighty God, you are rejecting what the Bible has revealed about Him. He is not a created being. He is not the first created being. He is not a God that was born to other gods, as the Mormons would teach. He is the eternal God. He's one of three persons of the Godhead. We don't comprehend that, the Trinity fully, but we have the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are all equal, and they were all God. Okay? Here's a few passages of Scripture here, okay, that relate to this. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? We've identified elsewhere when we studied through John 1 a couple years ago that the Word is identified as being Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is the Word. So Jesus was with God, and the Bible says the Word was God. He continued to be God. So Jesus is not something different than God. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses will try to say Jesus was a God. That wholly rejects what the Bible teaches about God. There is not more than one God. Okay? He is not some sub-God or sub-deity. He is God in the flesh. Okay? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. John 20, verses 27 and 28. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas recognized at that time, it took that long as an apostle to actually fully affirm that Jesus was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. It's interesting that as Jesus lived on the earth, he relayed to himself, he called God the Father his Father, and the Pharisees and the people picked up stones to stone him, because by calling him God his Father, that makes him the Son of God. He made himself equal with God. They understood that. You're of the same essence. I'm a Subaru. My kids are Subarus, okay? It's that same idea. You're of the same thing. And it's not relating to my family, but if you're the king and you have a son, he is royalty. If you're God and something is labeled as the Son of God, he is God also. Okay? Again, it's hard for us to fit it all in because there's one God in three persons, but Jesus is God. Okay? You cannot be a Christian apart from understanding and believing that Jesus Christ is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says this, but to the Son, notice in the English it capitalized it to help us understand it, but to the Son, that would be Jesus, he capitalized again, it's using God the Father, he says, your throne, and what does God the Father call God the Son? What does it say there? You see it? In Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 in your notes there. Oh God, God the Father calls God the Son, God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And again, God the Father and God the Son are related to there. So the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is God. That's one of the fundamentals of the faith. That's one of the basics. If you get rid of that, you have rejected biblical Christianity. The Bible reveals Jesus as God. God who created the universe ultimately, and he came in the flesh. Okay? Fundamental of the faith, number one, is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means Jesus is God. Fundamental of the faith, number two, is the virgin birth. The virgin birth. In other words, Jesus had a human mother, but he did not have a human father. Okay? Jesus had a human mother, but he did not have a human father. Jesus was conceived, another way to say this, supernaturally. Not naturally, as with a husband and wife, but supernaturally. Jesus was conceived supernaturally. All right? Isaiah 7:14, it was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 in your notes. There, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, the next passage in your notes, quotes this. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. Emmanuel is God with us. Now, Jesus wasn't named Emmanuel. That was really his characteristic. It was God with us. All right? By the way, some people try to say, well, Isaiah 7:14, the word virgin can mean young woman, and it most definitely can. However, in Matthew 1:23, the word virgin can only mean virgin. And so that's how the Bible understood Isaiah 7:14, okay? There's no wiggle room in that. It's very specifically talking about a woman who has not known a man, and that the Son of God would be born of a woman who has never been with a man, okay? Supernaturally then. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 35. Now, this is the big part. This is where the angel arrives and shows up in Mary's house, right, to tell Mary that she's going to bear a son supernaturally. Okay? Here it is here. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So Mary was betrothed to a man. She was legally promised to a man. Okay, it's stronger than engagement today. In fact, if you break a betrothal, you would have to get a divorce. That's how legally binding a betrothal was, okay? But they hadn't been together yet. They hadn't gone through the marriage yet, okay? Verse 28, now, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Apparently, his appearing did not scare her, but what he said confused her. Okay, me, right? Then he goes on to... Verse 29 says, but when she saw him, she was troubled at her saying, and consider what manner of greeting this was. No one's ever said, blessed are you among women, right? So he explains it. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. We've preached on Mary a couple years ago, six scenes from Christmas. It's profound, all of this here, why God used Mary and all of this. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. Okay, identifying him as divine, as God, just like fundamental number one. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he will be the earthly descendant of David who will take that throne. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It will be an eternal kingdom. Then Mary said to the angel, notice this here. Here's her question. This is part of the confusion. She says, how can this be? How am I going to conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus, since I do not know a man? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. Okay? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Okay, so it ties in his deity once again. He's the Son of the Highest. He'll be called the Son of God. He's not a human being as other human beings. He's conceived by a human mother, but he has no human father. He's conceived supernaturally of the Holy Spirit, and he's literally the Son of God. Now, as we understand it, Jesus is eternal. He created the universe, the Bible says. Jesus himself created the universe. He is not being created at the point he is conceived. He is adding to his divinity, his divine nature, his fact that he is God. He's adding to that humanity. So he's becoming the God-man, not just God. So he's God in the flesh. He's adding a human nature to his divine nature. So he's both God and man at that point. But the virgin birth, Jesus is conceived supernaturally. He's not... made-up character. It's not hypothetical. It actually happened, and it was something, again, that was foretold in the Old Testament. Okay, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that's exactly what happened. That's unusual. You actually see this in pagan ideas as well, even in modern times, that they adopt this idea. So I think it's the devil's way of the word I think of as diffused. It's to spread out and make people think it's no big deal, but it's the only time it's ever happened in eternity. Okay. That this has happened, but different movies, people are born without fathers and stuff like that. I want to say maybe the force be with you, but those ideas, but it's the devil, I think, trying to just make it into a fictitious idea, but it is not. It was foretold in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. That is one of the fundamentals of the faith. Jesus is not just a human being. He is God in the flesh. And if you reject that he is anything other than God in the flesh, you are rejecting what the Bible has revealed about him, and you are not Christian. Okay? From a biblical Christianity standpoint, you have rejected one of those foundational elements where if you move that, you cannot embrace Christianity as it's revealed in the Bible. All right? Number three, this is going pretty good. The blood atonement. Doesn't sound pretty, and it's not, but it's the blood atonement. Another way to say it, I try to restate these so that you can say them a different way, but Jesus bled and died to pay for our sins. Jesus bled and died to pay for our sins. We are right on the cusp, right on the edge of talking about the atonement in the Old Testament. As we get into the tabernacle that we're right almost entering into in Sunday school. But let me give you a heads up here. The atonement in the Old Testament is you sacrificed an animal as God commanded, a lamb or a goat. If you were poor, you could actually use pigeons. But the idea was you had to shed their blood. Okay? That atoned for their sins. In fact, they had the Day of Atonement. That just happened, right? A couple days ago from on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Actually, the day Jesus was crucified, interestingly enough. Okay? But they once a year, they would go into the Holy of Holies, which we'll talk about in the tabernacle before long. And sprinkle blood on what's known as the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which the adults will be introduced to today in Sunday school. But also, whenever they sinned, they had to offer those sacrifices. Okay, there was sacrifices, a blood sacrifice offered in the morning and evening every day of the year. But if you sinned, you had to offer different kinds of sacrifices. One was a blood sacrifice. The Bible clearly teaches that that blood that was shed with all of those animals over the years did absolutely nothing to save people. Okay, it said the blood of goats and lambs could not atone for sin. All it did was it covered it, if you will, until Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, came and actually made that payment that all of those sacrifices we're looking forward to. But the word atonement is the idea of covering it up. So it's probably not the best word, but it's the word they've used for over 100 years, okay, to describe this. But you might want to say the blood sacrificial payments, the blood redemption, or something like that. But they use the atonement because that's kind of the accepted word. But as you'll see, and you'll come to the conclusion too, it's like, well, covered. Our sins are more than covered. They've been completely wiped out. They've been completely paid for, and that's true. We still use the word atonement, just so you know that there's kind of two different usages of the word. But the idea is, this fundamental is that Jesus shed his blood and had to do so. He had to shed his blood, die by shedding his blood, to pay for our sins. The Hebrews, which builds on all of this in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no wiping out or paying for sins. Okay? So that's what the Bible teaches. Let's look at several passages here that talk about that. Okay, it wasn't just Jesus being the political leader. It wasn't Jesus being the radical. It wasn't Jesus being just friendly to people. He wasn't a man born before his time. He was the Son of God, virgin-born Son of God, who came to give himself as that blood sacrifice in order to pay for the penalty for our sins. Acts 20:28. Therefore, Paul says to the elders, the pastors at Ephesus, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he what? What's it say there? Purchased how? With his own blood. Brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that you are here because Jesus has purchased you by dying on behalf of you. Okay? You are not here because you are so good or so smart or whatever other thing you might add to that. You are here because the only hope you had was that Jesus had to come and die on the cross to shed his blood in order to pay for your sins, to satisfy that the righteousness and holiness of a holy God. Romans 3, part of that favorite passage of mine, chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, and it's talking about here, the Father, set forth as a propitiation by his, that is Jesus' blood. The propitiation is that satisfactory payment. God was propitiated. He was satisfied. And a form of the word propitiated makes up the word in Greek, mercy seat, which is just profound. When we get into the tabernacle, it is just going to so tie in and make the New Testament make so much more sense. Okay? That's what happened at the mercy seat. He was propitiated. Okay? He was propitiated by his blood through faith or belief to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Before Jesus died, God still passed over those sins. Why? Because he was looking forward to what Jesus would do. People still had to be saved. People still had to believe in the promise of God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the Bible says. Genesis 15:6. So they still had to believe in what God had promised. But all of that looked forward to when it was based on Jesus shedding his blood for us, paying the penalty that required the shedding of blood. Now, I think you're on the back side of your notes, right? There's three more passages with regard to this. My notes are slightly different. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. You're familiar with verse 8. We'll read verse 9 as well. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ what? Died for us. He died. And it's interesting because Christ died, but he had to die in a particular way. His blood had to be shed. Okay, he literally bled and was exposed until he died. Okay? Verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified by his what? His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We talked about wrath last week. Ephesians 1:7 says it this way. In him, in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, we have redemption, we have rescue, we have purchase, we're purchased through his blood. Jesus had to shed his blood. The forgiveness of sins, that's how we've been redeemed. Our sins are fully paid for by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, according to the riches of his grace. It's not something we deserve. It's something Jesus gave us in spite of what we deserved. All right, now this in Hebrews, it ties into the Old Testament, the offerings in the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. It contrasts the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament with Jesus' sacrifice in the New Testament. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice, salvation is intended for you to serve the living God, not just to sit saved by the living God. One of the main rejections of our modern times has been the rejection of the blood atonement. They say that we don't believe in the blood atonement. We believe that a seed of God exists in every one of us, and we're fundamentally good. We're basically good, and we just need good environments and good surroundings to bring us out. God says we are all sinners. We all have fallen and do not measure up to the holiness of God. The Bible says if we sin in one area, we're guilty of the entire law. And that's the holy God telling us that. And the only way we could be rescued is if blood was shed on our behalf and Jesus became a man in addition to his godness and became that Lamb of God who shed his blood for our sins. You cannot get rid of the blood sacrifice of the Son of God, the virgin-born Son of God, without getting rid of the rescue that God provided, because that is what had to happen. That is how he saves his people from their sins. All right? Fundamental of the faith, the blood atonement. Jesus bled and died to pay for our sins. Two more. There's only five. It's interesting, but these are the five that back then they identified, and you can see why. If you take any one of these away, you have rejected what God has revealed foundationally from Scripture. Number four. Now, this one you have to think about a little bit, and it ties into our resurrection talks, our the rapture, and even the resurrection of the dead, the second death of unbelievers, the bodily resurrection. You say, in bodily resurrection, that's a fundamental of the faith? Yes, you have to believe and embrace what the Bible reveals about Jesus, that he was not just raised in some spiritual way, but not a physical way. He was raised truly in a physical fashion. And that's what that second word is here. Jesus physically rose from the dead. It wasn't some ghost. It wasn't some other form of just spirit being. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you reject that, you've rejected the Jesus of the Bible. The bodily resurrection is a fundamental, a basic truth of the faith. And if you reject that, you have turned your back on God. It is that big of a deal. Every one of these is that big of a deal. All right? Jesus physically rose from the dead. He physically came back to life. And as we understand it, it's a glorified body. It's a physical body that has been ultimately changed for eternity, an eternal body. And that's probably what I'll call it in a couple weeks, your eternal body or something, when we talk about our glorified body. Let me read a few of these passages here, okay? There's three passages, one in Luke 24 and then two in 1 Corinthians 15. This is Jesus again showing up after he's risen from the dead. By the way, the disciples are all pouty, because their Savior died and he's gone. And even though he taught him for 3 years that he would rise again, they're like, oh, it's over. Now what do we do? Okay? They're in this room. They're scared because if they kill Jesus, good chance the Romans and the religious leaders will come after them. Okay? Luke 24, verses 36 to 46. Now as they said these things, they reported, by the way, that they had... Some of the ladies had seen him. You know, different people had seen him alive. The tomb was empty. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Another word for spirit would be ghost, yeah. Because this guy is dead. We saw him die. We helped bury him. Ugh! There he is, right? They were terrified and frightened. And by the way, they hadn't seen a lot of movies, so they're not used to special fakey effects, right? So nothing moves us today, I think, because we're so overexposed to that stuff that we don't really understand how big of a deal this is, right? And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. Look at my hands and feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Jesus says, "Touch me. Look at me. Squeeze my hands. You'll feel the bones underneath them." Verse 41 says, "But while they still did not believe for joy," now they're, instead of terrified, now they're happy, but they're still in disbelief. You know, it's like, I can't believe this is true, you know. "And they marveled. He said to them, 'Have you any food here?'" See, this is how we know that Jesus was a Baptist. Sorry, that was a bad joke. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Spirits, ghosts don't eat, right? "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." What was already written? What they'd already been studying, being told for 3+ years. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the anointed one of God.'" It was the promised one of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the Old Testament. That's the Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. "It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day." I'll remind you of the one we said in John chapter 20, the very first point. Thomas was a doubter. Sometimes we call him Doubting Thomas in the Bible. And Jesus said, "Go ahead." He said, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach in your hand here and put it into my side." And it apparently his scars were still evident, even in his glorified body. The scar of his spear in his side and the scar of his hands. And I think that's what he was getting to in Luke, to said, "Look at my hands and my feet. Look where the spikes were." Okay? So Jesus showed up. He said, "Touch me. Give me some food. I'll prove it to you. I'm physically here." 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, some people call this the summary of the gospel, the essence of the gospel. It says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3 now, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay? He rose again. And the idea is there physically. He's not some ghost or puff of smoke or a figment of somebody's imagination. Later on in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 15, it again establishes this idea that it's foundational. You can't reject it and still believe in Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible. Paul says this, "If Christ is not risen," if that's what you believe, "then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." It's that big of a deal. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Not only if it's not true, we're lost my place here. It's vain. It's empty. We're also liars because we have testified that God has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Okay? And Paul is not in any way saying that's even an option. He's saying you cannot get rid of the resurrection and still believe what God has revealed in his word and what Jesus showed when he was on earth when he physically came back to life. Okay? So the bodily resurrection, Jesus physically rose from the dead, is the fourth fundamental of the faith that we're talking about here. All right, number five. Fundamental of the faith, number five. The inerrancy. That's a big word or a hard word. It's not a word we use much, but the inerrancy of the scriptures. And I use the word to define the word to some degree, but the Bible, that's what the scriptures are, the writings. We're talking about the inspired writings. The Bible is error-free. The Bible has no errors. Second Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it goes on to say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The first part here is what we want to look at. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspired is used quite a bit. God, you know, I was inspired by the sunset to write a poem. I was inspired to write the song. I was inspired to write this book. And sometimes they even say, like it might be a Christian artist, say, I was inspired by God to write this song. Well, maybe in one sense you were, but not in the biblical sense. This word actually doesn't mean inspired, like something come into you. Okay, and that's the word inspiration. Something is blown into you. That's what the word inspired means. It's breathed in. Something was breathed into you. The Greek word that is used for this actually means God breathed. Okay? So it's not talking about you, the inspired one. It's talking about where it came from. All scripture is God breathed. In other words, it's not talking about who the person was that got it, it's where it came from. God breathed it out. So therefore, the nature of the Bible is that it is from God, and therefore, wholly accurate and wholly true. It is without error, okay? So that's what it means. It's not like our inspired today. It's a different word. Another passage there, it's the last passage in your notes, but I'm not quite done talking yet, so don't shut your brain off quite yet, okay? 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. I've been where you are. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. There was just a paper put out by Dr. Kevin Bowder from Central Seminary. But his argument is that the private interpretation, most of us have thought, well, it isn't me interpreting it as opposed to you. That's true of the Bible, but he says the whole private interpretation means that it didn't come out on its own. It's really talking about the inspiration of the scripture, not the interpretation of the scripture. But anyway, of any private origin, it all came, it was this way. For prophecy never came by the will of man. It didn't come by this person and then this person and then this person. No, it all came from God. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That third person of the Godhead that is kind of quiet in the background, but does a lot in our hearts. And one, he caused men to write the word of God down. Okay? So it used the terminology of men, the personalities of men, but since it was from God, it was perfectly accurate. That's what we mean by the inerrancy of God. Now, again, in the late 1800s especially, one of the first things that people started rejecting was, well, the Bible isn't the Word of God, for example, Karl Barth. The Bible contains the Word of God. That's something completely different, isn't it? Right? That's one view of that. And so you read it, and it comes to you. I'm trying to think of it as that's neo-orthodoxy, by the way. It's new orthodoxy, it's new truth, and it's really not new. It's a departure of the faith. It's a departure from what the Bible teaches. But even the idea, and I know I've used the term, and I know you use the term, but it's really not a good term to use. They will use the term, since the Bible is not the Word of God, the Bible contains the Word of God, then the Bible speaks to you. That is neo-orthodox terminology. God spoke to me through the Bible. No, the Bible is the Bible, and the Bible is God speaking to you. You may have learned something from the Bible, but if the Bible speaks to you, out of this, then it isn't this itself. It's what spoke that's inspired or inerrant. That's a problem. Okay, I know that twists our minds quite a bit, but that's neo-orthodox ways of talking. It's the Bible is God speaking. We study it so we can understand what he said. Okay, does that make sense? It's not God speaking, it's what God has spoken. It's a different way to approach it. Neo-evangelicalism tied in with this too, said the whole Bible is not inspired. There's certain parts that are inspired, certain parts that are not. What does that do? And by the way, the Bible is the most well-documented book in all of history. Okay, it's not something that, oh no, we're not sure. No, it's been very well preserved ever since it's been written. There's not deviance, you know, all of this. There's little tiny variations, but nothing that changes it. And that's due to man's copying, not God's failing to inspire it, okay? But the idea is, if only part of it, as they claim, is inspired, who becomes the person that determines what is inspired and what isn't? Do you see the problem there? It and I'm not saying that that's even a cause for trouble, because either you believe the Bible is the Word of God or you don't. Once you set it aside and say, you know what, I don't really believe what God says, I'll decide what I want God to say, either from this or outside of this, you have rejected the God of the universe. You have set aside what God has revealed in his word. Okay? You cannot pick and choose from the Bible. All right? And still be a Christian. You have rejected the foundations, and so everything else crumbles and collapses on that basis. The Bible is error-free. And I have no problem believing that. Anyone who says the Bible has errors, all I know is they haven't studied it. That's the one thing I can say immediately. You haven't studied it. Are there things that we do not understand in here? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Does that mean then that the Bible is erroneous because we don't understand them? I don't understand nuclear physics either. But it doesn't mean it isn't true, right? The concepts or whatever, though, the science, I hate to compare science to the Bible because the science is constantly changing. It's theories that men they say is true, and now they discount it and it's something else. So science isn't very reliable. The Bible is God breathed out, and therefore it's wholly reliable, okay? But you have to accept these five to be in the ballpark. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't things then within the ballpark. There aren't things that within the ballpark that we wrestle with, okay? But it means that we're in this on the same team, fighting this for the same thing, and those are the basics. If you get rid of any one of those or more, you have rejected biblical Christianity as it stands. There are many churches, falsely so-called, they call themselves churches, but they have given up the very reason for their existence. Makari was doing her homework yesterday for Paula's class, and she asked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, believe it or not, were religious leaders that rejected the supernatural. That's like being a sports person who rejects the existence of a ball. I mean, the very essence of basketball, football, volleyball, golf, or whatever is a ball, and you've rejected the very cause of the existence of sports, and yet you still go to the game, but there's no ball there. And you run plays, but there's no ball there, so there's no play that can be run, kind of idea, or whatever. And the same thing, if you reject the basics, the fundamentals of the faith, you are not playing ball. As far as Christianity is concerned, you are outside of the faith. Let's review these. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is God. Number two, the virgin birth, Jesus was conceived supernaturally. Number three, the blood atonement. Jesus bled and died to pay for our sins. Number four, the bodily resurrection. Jesus physically rose from the dead. Number five, the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is error-free. Two questions for you at the end here. Do you believe these? Are you in the faith? Okay, you might not be able to list them all, but you're saying, yeah, when you hear it, yes, I do believe that. That's where you need to be. If not, you need to question where you're at. And it's not wrong to question. It's wrong, in fact, I believe, not to question where you're at, because otherwise you're just walking blind until your life is over, and it's too late then. Do you believe these, and are you in the faith? That's what I'll leave you with today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the many throughout history that have stood for you, even at pain of death, because they could not deny the things that you had revealed without denying you yourself. People burned at the stake. People killed. Lord, even as we are hearing in Syria, Christians who are being killed for their faith because they will not give up on who Jesus is and what he's done. Lord, help us to walk with you in faith, rooted and built up in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.